Let me get the frog out of my throat. Thank you, Ron.
It's good when you have frog legs.
Yeah. Good to have you with us tonight, and it's been a wonderful day here in Carolina. It's been a little wet, but nevertheless, it was a warm wet for what little bit of wet we got, but it's just been one of those spring days that you want to get out and do more than you maybe are capable of doing, and I think it's kind of been the case with me this week, for sure. And I haven't got all that much done, but I've got some projects started, so maybe we can get them finished this week as we get along. I went back to the word walk that I've been going through, and I got to looking in the Strong's again, and going down the list, and in the line, the books after Chronicles over there wasn't many places that where walk was used until you get to the book, until you get to the Psalms, and then there's several there that uses that particular phrase to walk or walk, and so we took three of them tonight, and I want to look at Psalms 12 and Psalms 23. Of course, everybody knows the short psalm and Psalms 23, and then Psalms 26. And, you know, and I've read quite a few of these psalms down through the years, but I've never really went back and really looked at them to kind of get an understanding. And of course, David, we find that a lot of these were the Psalms of David. And David was somewhat kind of like Paul after Paul had been struck down on the Damascus Road, and there was quite a few things that you know that Paul wanted to get straightened out with those who professed to know or to have Christ, but we find that David, you know, in all of his dealings, and quite a lot of them were battles and war and in times of turmoil and in terms of unrest with the Saul there, the first king of Israel, and so forth, that David looks around him and he kind of makes he kind of gets it in his mind that man has just lost out, that he's just lost it. And so in the 12th chapter of Psalms is where we're going to go to tonight, and it appears to him that there's not many people left that's really worshiping the Lord. They're worshiping God. And he didn't want to be found in that group. And so, what he says in these Psalms are quite often the things that probably needed to be said. And so we're going to get into and look at Psalms 12, the vanity of man, and this is study 28 in on the word walk, and it's today's date is March the 25th, 2015, and so the list of the words walk in Scripture are I believe 212 or 221. I got them written down here somewhere, but, and as I said when we started, we're certainly not going to go through all of them, but, I wanted to go through the ones that seem to have, hold a lot of meaning. And, so you see where we've been from Genesis till we get to Psalms here, and I think we haven't covered much, but we've certainly seen that we've talked about a lot of different things as we went through here. So, if you got a companion Bible, it's page 731, Psalms 12, and we'll go ahead and get started. And again, I've never really did a word study in Psalms. I've just read some of them, but you know, quite often you don't get the full gist of these things unless you go back and search out and see what's here. So 12:1 says, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful fall from among the children of men." So you see, this is a kind of an indictment that David lays upon mankind right here to start off with. He's saying, "Save, Lord." And here it's Jehovah. He says, "For the godly man ceases." And the godly man there in the notes in the companion Bible is equal to a gracious man. So one that would know their Creator as God and would uphold that would certainly be, in my eyes, a gracious man or someone that would be looked up to. And it says there that he ceases or is no more. And, you know, if you go back to Isaiah 57:1, it leaves you with that same understanding where that when something ceases, it's no longer there or no longer exists. And, so this is what this is what David is looking out and saying that, you know, the godly man is just no more. He says, "For the faithful fail from among the children of men." So, you know, the faithful or the faithful man, he fails. And that word there is 6461 in the Strong, and it's posas. In the Hebrew is the way I think it's pronounced. And that means to have ceased or that they are not found. So, faithful ones are not there or are not found. And I guess that goes right along with "is no more." From among the children of men or the sons of Adam. When you look at it, you know, so, what he's saying there that, they just don't seem to be around anymore. The ones that are really, truly should be out in front carrying the message that the Jews or the Hebrews had, been instructed to carry to the rest of the world. Verse 2. And he says, "They," that's talking about the sons of Adam here, "they speak vanity, every one with his neighbor, with flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak." So not only is David noticed that. You know, they're not living godly, but they're not even talking godly. There's no conversation between neighbors, you know, concerning God. And that's something that, he feels like should be changed too. He said, they speak vanity. And this vanity here is certainly in contrast with the words of Jehovah or Jehovah's words. Because there's no words of God going back and forth from neighbor to neighbor. And you got to remember that the word of mouth then was a powerful tool because it wasn't very much being written down. And there was no such thing as radio or TV or anything like that. So, you know, the way things get carried from place to place is by word of mouth, basically. And so I think this what brings on the rest of this verse here. But said they speak vanity, everyone with his neighbor. And then it goes on to say, with flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak. And I said, well, what's flattering lips? You know, we need to stop for a minute and say, whoa, let's see what the flattering lips are. And I said, surely it's in there somewhere. And I went and looked it up, and it's 25:13. And flattering lips gives you the understanding that these lips are washed clean or appear to be clean or pure. So when you see, you know, quite often a mouth or lips is one of the main things that catches people's eyes. But it's what comes out of that mouth or those lips that really gives you a first impression. You know, we talk in this day and time about first impressions. And so, these lips have an appearance to be clean or pure, but hey, what comes out of the mouth? Well, he talks about the lips and the heart. So, flattering lips and a double heart seem to go along with each other. And the double heart here is to be deceitful, full of fraud, or guile. So, the lips, in appearance, seems to be clean and pure. But when the person speaks from his heart or his mind, if you will, it seems to come out as being deceitful or full of fraud and not being, you know, and not being what it seems to appear with the eyes. So what you hear from the heart seems to tell a different story. And so, you know, I think that's the reason that we say and we understand that God looks upon the inner man or looks upon the heart. You don't look on the outward appearance because outward appearance can give you all kind of different results.
He can't be deceived.
And God can't be deceived. So, you know, he sees what the man is, what he stands for. Okay. So that's part of it. And it says, with flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak. And what do they speak? Here it begins to reveal to us it's anything but of God. Then when men get together, they'll talk about the weather. I guess, you know, this don't carry, probably don't carry back that far. But they'll talk about the weather, talk about fishing, talk about a ball game, they'll talk about anything with God. And you don't, you know, and God should be in the forefront here, especially according to David. So let's look at verse 3. And he says, "The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaketh proud things." So here is the second time that the flattering lips is used there. And it is said, "The Lord shall cut off." And that's 3772 in the Strong's. And it means to destroy or consume these flattering lips. And it goes on to talk about the tongue here in this same verse. So the lips and the tongue basically make up what we know as the mouth. And the things that you know, come from the mouth. And he says, the flattering lips are the supposedly clean and pure lips has a tongue within it that speaks proud things. And proud is 1419 in the Strong's. And the word is gaudo, G-A-W-D-O-L-E, gaudo, in the Hebrew. And it means that the tongue would generally make large or larger things that they really are. Well, what is something that's larger than real? It means a lie. Yeah. It's the things of Satan.
Creative embellishment.
Yeah, it is embellishing oneself, basically, is what it comes down to. That man can't stand to tell it like it is. He tell it like he wants it to be. And that this is the sense that we have. Did you ever think a little Psalms could tell you so much in a short length of time? It kind of blew me away. Verse 4. Here's a question. Who hath said, "Well, with our tongue will we prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us?" Well, I think David's already explained that the Lord's kind of out of the picture here. So, I guess that leaves man in control of his tongue and his lips. And when man's in control, look out.
Yeah.
Okay. So the question was, who has said? Thanks to our tongue, we will prevail or overcome. So we have somewhat a feeling there of egotism, and man has had that down through the ages, and I certainly believe that sin is involved there, because that is one of the root basis of the old man.
Yeah.
Is man wants to think that he's more than he really is.
The original rebellion is,
yeah,
better than you say I am.
Yeah. Or that's the way it seems to go, you know. And they said that, well, our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? Okay. Who is in control? Is it God or the enemy? When speaking is done, Is it the new man speaking? Of course, now, after having the rest of the scriptures, we can see the difference between the old man and the new man. And as we read these things and as we go back with this information in our mind, then we need to realize who's in control of us. Is it God or is it the enemy? I think that's a question that constantly needs to be asked. Or that we need to ask ourselves, you know, in that situation. So, your mouth can get you into a lot of trouble. And certainly it's how we converse with one another, and that was the reason that God came down and confounded the nations at the Tower of Babel, because they all spoke, evidently, they all spoke at one time one language. But when the languages and the borders of man was given out and cut up, then you know, we had to do the interpreting and be able to talk to one another. And, of course, God realized that. And even that's the work of the Holy Spirit when the Holy Spirit came in Acts 2. The very first situation that we've seen in a big way of the Holy Spirit was to interpret each man's language to give him understanding. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. Part of it is to give us understanding. Okay. Verse 5. We don't want to get off on a tangent too far. It says, "For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord. I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him." And I got a little book that I've been writing my notes in. I just about made a whole page out of this. You know, out of three lines here, let's look at this. He talks about the oppression of the poor. And the sighing of the needy. And when we read that, then comes the next words, "Now I will arise, saith the Lord," or saith Jehovah. "Now I'm going to show deliverance." And this of course is a part of God's desire. Not only does he provide for the people on the earth, but he also saves people and he also delivers people. And that, I think, goes hand in hand in a certain situation, because we do have deliverance. But this certainly, he says, "I will set him in safety," or "giveth him his salvation to an extent." It says, "for from him that puffeth at him." So he says, with this deliverance, he's going to set him in safety. He's going to give him his salvation from the oppressor, or from him that puffeth. And I said, "Oh, wait a minute. Where does this word puffeth come from?"
The whole English uses some interesting.
It is. it is unique, though, but it's unique when you think about it. And you got to go back to that time. You got to go back to 450 years before Christ came. And you've got to realize, you know, their situation and what they were. Okay, the word puffeth there is in the Strong's is 6315. And I looked it up. And it was kind of unique. I want to read it to you. And you can agree with it or not agree with it. But it says, "The he from him that puffeth at him." So if you've got an oppressor and an oppressee, if you've got the poor needy, they are the oppressed. They are the oppressees. They don't have what they need. And there's lots of people in the world that don't have what they need. You know, they talked to Jesus about that when he was here, and he said, "The poor you'll have with you always." Kind of paraphrasing a little of what he said there. So you've got someone that takes advantage. Somebody, well, I call them the haves. You got the haves and the have-nots here. And the ones that haves, they're the oppressors. And he says, "That puffeth at him," or "a puffeth at the oppressee." And I'm going to read it. And again, I say, you don't have to agree with it. But it means to blow with the breath. As if you would take an ember and put something on it to get your fire started. And this is what the oppressor does. You know, he can't really get advantage over somebody till he gets the fire started within them. And so he puffs at them. He blows and he carries on and he carries on, and it's just like having an ember and you put some kind of very fine stuff on it, and you blow on it with your breath, and all of a sudden it catches fire because, see, you have added oxygen to the ember and fuel. And with oxygen and fuel, you know, it gives you a flame. And so that's the reason I think David did this, because he understood that if you were some of the have-nots, that the ones that had could start the fire within you that would lead to your destruction. And the Lord said, "I can remedy that." And certainly, he has it within his control to remedy that. Now, you might not agree with what I just said, but I think when you look at the whole picture, you will see that gives you pretty much a picture of being puffed at. That somebody's it's got your fire going, got your ire stirred up a little bit. And it might not be good on your behalf, because generally the one starting the fire is the one that's got the meat to put on it. Oh, Lord. Might not should have said that. Verse 6. It said, David says this, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. So in verse 6, we find that the spoken words or the utterances of God are pure. You cannot find anything wrong with those. I've never seen the spoken words of God in any way but that they were a pure source. and they don't vary. Man's words will vary, but God's words doesn't vary. They seem to be have been weighed on the scales of justice, and they're right and true and pure. Okay. There's nothing there to spoil the Word of God. God doesn't say one thing and then say something opposite that. So there's nothing to spoil it. And it says, and as silver tried in a furnace or a crucible, all of these earthly things are removed. Now, when you first heat silver up, you get a lot of the impurities that come out of the earth. And that's the reason earth here is mentioned. Because not only is the furnace probably made of the clay of the earth or earthly, but, you know, the silver comes from the earth also. So, you know, that's the reason for, I think, for it being fired seven times or purified seven times. And certainly that gives us the understanding that God's Word is as pure as His essence. As God is, so is His Word. That is the reason He can speak His Word and things happen. And things come into being by Him speaking words. Nothing else. Nothing else that I've ever even heard or thought about can compare with that. Nothing. Now let's go to verse 8. Or 7. Did I miss one? No. Let's go back to 7. I'm sorry.
Yep, 7.
Guess what? Didn't make any notes on 7. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. So you see, God made in His will and His desire, God made those words that He uttered and that He caused others to utter as they were given to Him, either in dreams or by some other mode of conveyance. They got preserved. They got saved. Not only does God save man, but He also saves His Word. And He says He shall preserve or save them from this generation forever. So, certainly, we have these words before us today. And they're just as powerful today as they were whenever they're spoken, regardless of how long ago it was. And that's another thing. You know, time was made for man. It wasn't made for God. He didn't actually need the time, but in order for man to get some understanding of who he was, where he was, and what he was to do, time was made for him. And so, I think that was the necessary reason that God's Word be preserved. Then you get down to verse 8. Verse 8 holds or has the word walk in it. And it said, the wicked walk on every side. When the vilest men are exalted. So we find here that he's talking about the lawless or the lawlessness of mankind. The wicked or the lawless man, the sons of Adam, those that we talked about in verse 1. It says walk, and that walk there is 1980, and that's the word holak. And they walk in their own direction. If they have left God out of their life, they do the things that it just comes natural to them. And if a man feels like, if he feels like he doesn't need God, then he's not going to be found, in the places where God is brought up in the conversation. So they walk in their own direction as they wish, because God gave man a lot of liberties. And certainly that's part of God. He didn't want a robot. He wanted somebody that would truly trust him, look to him for their needs, and also do his will and walk in his ways. And it says, okay, the wicked walk on every side. It doesn't. To a man without God, it doesn't really matter. If it seems like it's good, if you want to do it, do it. That's the way man looks. But that's not the way God wanted it to be. It said, when the vilest men are exalted. And if you look up vilest there, it means worst of the worst or evil of the evil. And generally, when they are exalted, and that's 73:11, it's generally when they're set in rule. Because when man gets power over another man, he feels like he is conquered. He is conquered. There's nothing that's... If he's the final say, or if he's the final rule, or if his word is law, then he kind of has the feeling that he can do what he wants to do. Certainly if he hasn't got God in his life to keep him on the straight and narrow. Because if he has devoted his life of the things that would direct him, then he's in bad shape. So, we went about half of our study with the 8 verses of Psalms 12. Now, do you know any more about Psalms than you did when you opened the book a while ago? I hope so. Let's go to Psalms 23. Everybody knows Psalms 23. It's just a little short verse of scripture. And generally speaking, if you go to a few funerals, you're going to hear it. And, be that as it may, that's just the way it is. Psalms 23. And here in 23, it again is a Psalm of David. And it is David's understanding that he is like a sheep, or that man is like sheep, and that they have a great shepherd, and that great shepherd is their Jehovah God. And so in these 6 verses of scripture, you're going to see, David's view of semblance of how man needs to walk or how his direction needs to be, needs to go. And quite often, you'll get up and hear a preacher preach a funeral and could use, and could really use this being said here to his own flock in a great way if he just would do it. And quite often he does. And so, you know, and there's a place in there where it says walk or walk too. So here we go. Psalms 23. And he's talking here about the shepherd. And the shepherd is the Messiah of resurrection. He is the Messiah of resurrection. And that's what people didn't understand when the Messiah came and they didn't hold him as Messiah. And he says this, "Oh, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Okay. So the Lord is my shepherd. He comes right out and says it, that Jehovah is the provider. Jehovah provides us with all that we have. It is ours to use. We're the caretaker of his creation. So the Lord is my shepherd. That is a great statement. I shall not want. Well, if Jehovah's providing everything, why would you want anything else? He would provide you with what you need. Maybe not everything you want, but what you need. Big difference between want and need. Think about that for a minute. I shall not want. It says, He, Jehovah, maketh me to lie down in green pastures. Okay. So by command, there is the maketh me. He maketh me to lie down. Why would he say that? Because if God is a shepherd, if he is as a shepherd of a flock, he can put his sheep to bed. He can make them lie down and they will mind the shepherd. And so the lying down there is not to trample before eating the green pastures that he's fixing to carry him to. You don't walk over the food that you're going to consume. You know, if we drop something in the floor, we generally pick it up and throw it in the trash because of its being contaminated. Okay? So he says, he maketh me by command to lie down. Where? Not to trample before eating in green pastures. And the green pastures there is choice food or the tender grass that the shepherd knows about. And if God's providing it as the shepherd, then he knows where the good stuff is to eat. Just like a shepherd would, knowing where he was going to carry the sheep to next. That's part of his job. So, he maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. Okay. So, you see, the leadeth me there is to guide the footsteps. So, as sheep, the shepherd guides the sheep's footsteps. He knows where he's going to take them to. He knows where he's going to take them next. So, He leadeth me. He directs me to waters of rest. And that leadeth me, of course, is 32:12, and that's Yahweh. That's God leading, or the shepherd leading the sheep, or in effect, it is Jehovah leading David. Because that situation's still there. In these six verses, we don't want to get that out of our mind because it goes on throughout the six verses. So he directs me to waters of rest, still waters. You know, sheep are very edgy creatures. And if they was something in the water that was splashing around or something, it might cause them to panic and to go somewhere else. So the still waters gives you the sense that the shepherd has looked and saw that there's no danger in that water. And quite often, especially with the younger sheep, they would drink out of the shepherd's cup. We'll get to that in a minute. So you see the provisions, you see how the association is there. It says in verse 3, he restoreth my soul. He bringeth back this nephesh. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. So he directs me again. This Yahweh, the path that's taken there is the path that the shepherd wants the sheep to take, or it's the path that God wants man to go down. In the path of righteousness, that right path is for his name's sake. So if you're going to carry the name of God with you, as we have been chosen to do, then certainly we need to be on the right path. We need to do it for the right reasons, too. And that's for his name's sake, to give God the glory, just like the shepherd has, you know, the power over his sheep to keep them under his control. Then in verse 4 it says, yea, meaning moreover, or moreover, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. So he says, yea, or moreover, though I walk or am walking in God's directions or under God's directions, like the sheep is following the direction of the shepherd. And he says, though I walk, and again, that walk is Yahweh, it is still 32:12. He says, though I walk, you see, and though and through there look kind of like the same word, but they're not. And he's talking about through the valley of the shadow of death. And through there is not into, but through and out of. So it means that you go into the valley and you come out of the valley. and out of the valley is talks, gives you the understanding of resurrection life. And a valley is a place between two high points. You know, if you're in a valley, and I was looking at where this airplane crashed yesterday morning or this morning, and it was in a real deep gorge or a valley where a lot of that fell into. So, the place between there, if you look at it, the place there is, and the need is salvation on one hand, and the high points is the promised hope that you have through God's Word. And in the middle of all of this, and we can't get around it, is the shadow of death. So we're always in the shadow of death. We're always between salvation and our hope as being human beings. Now, you might not agree with that, but that's just the way it is. So one peak is salvation, the other peak is promised hope, and in the middle of it is the shadow of death. It's always with us. And when you're in the valley, you're going to be in a shadow most of the time, because otherwise the sun would have to be pretty much straight down according to how deep the valley is. But the shadow of death is always close at hand. And so he said, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. If that makes sense to you, then we'll read on. I will fear no evil. Because the evil is wicked or injurious. And if you know that death is not going to be the end for you, then you go back to 1 Corinthians 15 and you ask the question, as Paul asked the question, where is the sting? The shepherd has taken away the sting. The sheep were always in danger of death. But it was the shepherd's job to take away that sting. Isn't that something to think about? Verse, okay. It says, for thou art with me, Jehovah Shammah is with us. David says that Jehovah was always with him. For thou art with me. And he talks about thy rod and thy staff. You know, we talked about this a little bit when David went into battle with Goliath. And David was a shepherd. And David here knows what he's talking about when he relates the fact of looking at God as being the shepherd, because that was his job. At one time, and he had a club and a crook, and the rod and the staff. And the club is for defense, and the crook is for help. And it says, they comfort me, or they gently lead me, and all these things. Gently leads. And that's what a shepherd is. He's a gentle leader. Although he can be tough. He can be tough on the things that come about when his sheep, as far as his sheep is concerned. And he has the tools to take care of that. So let's turn to verse 5. And that's what I said about a lot of times a preacher needs to look at that a little, in a little greater detail sometimes if he's going to use it for different things within his sermon range. Verse 5, thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, and my cup runneth over. To preparest means to set in order. So he says, thou, or the shepherd, preparest a table. Well, a table has the complement of the green pasture. And both of them is a place to eat from. So when you look at this, this is what's constant between these two verses. So the table is there for what it contains. And for man, it contains food. God has provided food just like the shepherd has provided food for his sheep. Same situation. So one is a complement to the other in those terms. So prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. David says, if I am the sheep, that I may eat from that table while the shepherd fights, there fights the battles for me. And isn't that something when you think that God can fight the battles for us while we're being provided with the things of that this earth provides us with? He says, I can be eating while he does my battles for me. Oh, we don't think about that sometimes. And then he says, in the presence of mine enemies. And the enemies there is plural, and it means adversaries, whoever they might be. You know, generally our adversaries are men. We're men. Our adversaries basically are men. In that day and age, they could be worse than that. But, you know, with a shepherd and the sheep, you have all the wild animals and everything that was out there was wanting to get at the food source that the shepherd had, which was the sheep. Now, he said, thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. And so, the shepherd sets his sheep up before him in great esteem. They're his charge. Just like we're the charge of the Lord if we're his. And so, it's kind of symbolic of a sanctification or a setting apart. And we seem to think, well, this setting apart or sanctifying has just come along in the last few hundred years. No, it's been there all along. It's been there all along. And then he says, my cup runneth over. What does that mean? Well, it still goes back to the shepherd and the sheep. The young sheep sometimes has problems drinking when they leave their mother's milk and start drinking water. The shepherd will allow the sheep to drink out of the cup that he drinks out of. Don't we partake of the cup that the Lord was given? I think that's what Ronnie said over and over and over again in the book of John. Oh, have we forgotten it already? No, we haven't forgotten. But the cup is used for drinking water. And there's places that it talks about not having water. You know, sometimes you have a famine. You have a dry spell. But the water with the Lord, this cup that we drink out of from the Lord, it never, never, ever runs dry.
Amen.
Gee, you ever thought about that? Okay. So let's go on to the last verse. It's just 6 verses. And it says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Oh. Goodness. This is the shepherd's provisions. All of them are goodness. When God was creating, he looked at it from day to day to day, and he says, it was good. Okay. So we get down to mercy, and you see this over and over and over, especially in the Old Testament, that it is his loving kindness or grace. You know, we now have gotten to the point where we just basically say God's grace is sufficient. And it is. But look what he's had to go through down through these centuries, over and over and over again with mankind. He had to have mercy upon mercy, or he would have done away with us a long time ago.
Long suffering.
It was needed. It was in the plan and purpose of God that he needed this great mercy in order to endure. So this said, this mercy or loving kindness or grace shall follow me or be close at hand all the days of my life, and it's to forever. And it says, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So from all the days of my life to forever is a long time. In with God, that is our hope. We may walk through that valley. We may be on the dark side sometimes. We might be on the bright side sometimes. But nevertheless, we're going from salvation to our hope. And in the middle of that is the valley of death. We can't get around it. And that's what he came, and that's what he did for us that we could not do for ourselves, because otherwise we'd still be in the valley. We would never reach the peak if he hadn't have done that finished work. If he hadn't have paid the price with that blood and give us the gift that we have so gracious today. I know we can look back and say, well, you know, that makes sense. But you see it all the way down through. You see these things whenever you really get to looking, and you say, well, you know, what you're saying kind of makes sense. It should make sense. It is the Word of God, and it's pure. The word's been refined seven times as silver. And so it's pure. There's no lumps of coal in it anywhere.
Amen.
God's word, yea and amen. And I'll just leave that thought with you tonight. And I hope you got a little something out of this. And certainly, you know, it seems like, well, I've read Psalms a lot and I never get that much out of it. But yeah, you need to slow down. We're running too fast. This is the day that I gotta have it, and I gotta have it now. And when we slow down and really look at what was said, we see it's not so much different from it is today. I love y'all, and pray for us, pray for me and Mama Ann that we continue on and take our lumps and bruises, but we'll still go on, and thank you for this time to gather around the table and look at a small portion of God's Word. And if you hadn't looked at it just like that before, well, scratch your head and look at it again. God bless you. Thank you.